I'm Stephen Tracy, and this is the Ruling Elder podcast of the Committee on Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This is a podcast designed to assist in the education, training, and encouragement of ruling elders in their work. Ruling elders are one of God's gifts to His church.
Welcome to this edition of the Ruling Elder podcast. My name is Greg Reynolds, and I'm delighted to welcome Dr. David Van Drunen to discuss his new book, Natural Law, A Short Companion. This is a popular summary of many decades of his research and writing on the topic of natural law. He is the Robert B. Strimple Professor of Systematic Theology and Christian Ethics at Westminster Seminary in California. He did his undergraduate work at Calvin College, his MDiv at Westminster Seminary, California, his THM at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, his Juris Doctor at Northwestern University School of Law, and finally his PhD at Loyola University, Chicago. The corpus of his publications includes Natural Law and the Two Kingdoms, 2010, and followed by a shorter practical work, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, 2010, and Divine Covenant and Moral Order in 2014, Politics After Christendom in 2020, and David, you have another book on its way, Reformed Moral Theology. And Dave, how did you become interested in natural law?
Well, I think it goes back to my days as a seminary student. It's not because people were talking about natural law then. It was not really a topic that people were thinking about back. This is like early, mid-90s. And yet, as a seminary student, I was pretty interested in what we sometimes call Christianity and culture issues. And so I was trying to read around different writers on this, and I was running into this idea of natural law here and there, and it sounded interesting to me and plausible to me. And so after my seminary studies, I went to law school, and that was really, that certainly stimulated my thinking. Here I was at a kind of a major secular law school and trying to think about the foundations of civil law and how to interact with non-Christians, and natural law was something I would continue to give some thought to. And then even while I was in law school, I was trying to read a bunch of old Reformed works, and I was reading things like Calvin's Institutes and Turretin's Institutes, and I was finding these old Reformed theologians talking about natural law, and not as a bad thing, but as a good thing. And that really got me thinking. And so that just kind of got me on this roll. And as I pursued my PhD in ethics and then tried to do some of my own research and writing after that, it just became a topic of considerable interest to me.
Oh, thank you. In your book, I really enjoyed introduction where you talk about misconceptions about natural law. And I remember that when I was at Westminster in Philadelphia, we never heard about natural law. So what you say about in the 20th century, Protestants and Reformed Christians have not been talking about natural law up until about the year 2000. And I know the only thing I got in seminary was that natural law was something that Roman Catholics believed in, and it wasn't really good for our own hermeneutics. And so tell us a little about some of the misconceptions that there are about natural law.
Well, I think what you're talking about is certainly one of them. Maybe put that in the category of historical misconceptions, that this is maybe a medieval idea, or maybe a Roman Catholic idea, or perhaps an Enlightenment idea, but yet not a Protestant idea, not a Reformed idea. And that has certainly been proven in recent decades that just isn't true. It's just it's all over the Reformed tradition. But that does raise some questions about, you know, why could such a misconception take place? And I think another misconception then is that natural law it represents some kind of non-Christian way of doing ethics, or some way to do ethics in some way that's autonomous, without God in the picture. And I think that too is really not that's certainly not historically accurate for the Christian tradition. Traditionally, natural law is something that God gives. It's God's law revealed to us in nature, and it's therefore not autonomous. It's something that that actually binds every person in obligation to God. And I think maybe just one other thing that's related to that is I think sometimes people mistake natural law for natural law theory, in that, you know, we may all have heard of, you know, natural law arguments that are that are really bad, or we know that sinners pervert what God reveals in nature, and so we think that either someone's sinful response to natural revelation, or we think that someone's bad natural law theory somehow makes natural law itself illegitimate. But here I think it's really important to say, no, actually, natural law is God's law. It's his moral law as it's revealed to us in nature. And what we do with it, whether we obey it or disobey it, or whether we construct a good or a bad theory about it, it doesn't change the fact that natural law is actually God's law.
Yes, that's a nice summary of some of the reasons that people have misunderstood what natural law is and therefore rejected it. One of the things that was really strong in your book is the fact that you really begin by saying, let's look at what where natural law appears in Scripture. And what are some of the key locations in Scripture for natural law that make it something that's really incontrovertible?
Yeah, the classical texts, the most common biblical texts historically are Romans 1 and 2. And I think those are important, although I don't think that's at all the limit of what Scripture says. But just for a moment on those texts, I mean, Romans 1 speaks about how all people know God, not even possibly know God, but all people actually do know God through the things that have been made, so that they know God. And as the text goes on to explain, they actually know important things about God's will for them, are responsible for how they respond to God's revelation, and God will hold them accountable for that. In fact, Romans 1:32 says that all people know God's righteous judgment, that those who do these things deserve death. And so from natural revelation, people know God's will, and they know that they actually deserve to be judged for violating that. Romans 2:14 and 15 refers to the law written on the heart that even Gentiles have, those who don't have the law of Moses. There are a lot of debates about what's going on in that text, but I think that classical Christian and Reformed interpretation of that and seeing that as referring to the natural law is sound exegesis. But one of the things that my book tries to do is to look at some other texts as well. And I mean, something like Proverbs gets quite a bit of attention in my book. And I think people, probably a lot of people just read Proverbs and it would never cross their minds. But, you know, you think about what's going on in Proverbs as it's trying to teach us wisdom, is that, you know, it grounds wisdom in God's work of creation. God created this world with wisdom, and now our wisdom is to reflect God's. And there's a real sense in which so much of what's going on in Proverbs is sort of an investigation of this natural world. It's an understanding of how this world works, how this world has been structured, how God's put it together, and the kinds of ways that we live in this world that actually fit the way God made it and that are actually productive and fruitful. And there are certain kinds of ways to live in this world that are unproductive, that are unfruitful, that actually bring harm to ourselves and to others. And I think there's a sense in which you can see Proverbs is a book of natural law. It is helping us to understand the structure of this world and the moral implications of how this world operates. You know, there are a lot of other texts. I mean, I'm tempted just to keep talking, but just one other thing to mention is, I think you see it really clearly in a number of Old Testament prophetic oracles that are delivered to the Gentile nations, in which God, you hear people who don't have the law of Moses. They don't have any special revelation, and yet God is holding them accountable for their injustice, for their violence. And here's further evidence that God is making his moral will known in this world, even apart from special revelation.
Yes, thank you. I especially enjoyed your coverage of the Abraham and Abimelech encounter. It's sobering, it's humbling for believers, and it's a wonderful revelation of natural law, as well as you give so many other different examples right in Scripture. So there is the infallible Word of God showing us that natural law is a reality that we cannot live or think without. And especially that you, in Proverbs, you make the excellent point that it's fundamental. Our knowledge of natural law is fundamental to understanding the commandments and the wisdom of Proverbs. So, when we look back at the at Reformed theology, at our Reformed tradition, of course, you point out in a number of books as well as here briefly that natural law goes back in the theology of the church all the way back, really pretty much to the beginning. But it certainly is there in the magisterial Reformation and in the post-Reformation dogmatics. And I was kind of shocked when I found it in Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, all kinds of places when I was reading, because I coming out of seminary, didn't have a positive view of natural law at all. Could you reflect a little bit on its place in Reformed theology?
I've tried to make the argument that it's not just there, but it sort of runs through the whole fabric of Reformed theology. So, I mean, as I was saying earlier, I remember running across it in my early days, thinking about natural law in Calvin, for example. So where does he talk about it? Well, it comes up here and there. He talks about it when he's talking about conscience, for example, when he's commenting on Romans 2, 14 and 15. In book 4, chapter 20, when he's talking about civil government and talking about civil law, I mean, he talks about natural law as foundational for civil law. You know, I mentioned Turretin. You know, Turretin discusses natural law when he's developing his exposition of God's law. You know, God's law was a classic topic in Reformed works of theology. And so Reformed theologians would regularly talk about natural law as part of a broader theology of law. But, you know, I think it's really worth noting that there is a sort of foundational place in Reformed theology, for example, in thinking about the idea of the final judgment. So, I mean, here's a really important doctrine that underlies a lot of our understanding of the doctrine of salvation and justification. And, you know, how is it that God holds all people accountable? And I think this is one of the main points of Romans 1. You know, lots of people in this world have never been exposed to the Scriptures, right? So how is God just in actually holding them accountable for their sins? And the answer that Romans 1 gives is that, well, actually, God has revealed his law to them as well. And so there is this sense in which natural law serves as a foundation that explains why God is just in holding all the world accountable to his judgment. And, you know, you find a number of references. I think there are about a dozen references to natural law in some way or another in the Westminster Standards. And so it's the sort of thing that once you're looking for it, I think you see it in so many places in the Reformed tradition, and you see it actually affecting a number of different doctrines.
Yes, and it's sad that up until really the 20th century, it was something that was simply assumed. It was not really, as you note in your book, a debate about it back during the Reformation.
Yeah, I think just to follow up on that point for a moment, it's, you know, I think we all understand that the Reformation was not equally interested in reforming all doctrines, right? I mean, it didn't. The reformers didn't think they really needed to reform the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in one person. And I think among those doctrines that they didn't think needed major reform was the idea of natural law. I think they took it, this is a standard Christian idea. And of course, the reformers put it in their own theological context, but it was, I think it was the sort of thing that was regarded as a Catholic, small c Catholic point of Christian belief.
Yeah, so Christianity didn't start in 1517 is what we're saying. Right. Right. And I think some Christians kind of forget everything before that, even if they know that the church in some form existed. And so how, when it comes down to just the regular practical business of Christian living, how does natural law relate to that? Of course, Proverbs is a wide open field to answer that question.
Right. Yeah, well, you know, I think you and I, and I'm sure most of the people listening to this, we would agree that Proverbs is still really important. I mean, Proverbs sets before us how we can live in these fruitful, God-honoring ways in this life, and that's still really important. And how do we learn how to live in this world? Well, natural law is not the entirety of that answer, of course. But we're not going to live wisely in this world if we don't understand this world, if we don't understand how God has made it, how God has put us together as human beings, and how human societies work. And so I think insofar as we still think Proverbs is immensely important, that kind of proverbial wisdom, I think we have to admit, whether we're using the term natural law or not, that's really important. But okay, well, let me begin by saying, okay, if you go to the New Testament and you think about a number of texts that speak about issues of marriage and sexuality, they refer back to the created order and to God's creation and to God's creating them male and female. The reason why I'm bringing that up is because it's indicating that, you know, God's law regarding sex and marriage is not arbitrary, right? And these are not just commands that God gave that have nothing to do with who we are as human beings. No, actually, what God has commanded regarding sex and marriage is grounded in the kind of creatures that he has made us. And that it's actually good for us to live according to the way God made us. And I think this is another way of recognizing the reality of natural law is that God, the law that we see revealed to us in Scripture, is of one piece with that law that God reveals in nature. And I think this is helpful to keep in mind as we're trying to train people in our churches, as we're trying to train our young people in these issues that are so controversial and just so confused in our own culture, that when we're trying to teach our children about sex and gender and marriage, that to say that, you know, this is, again, these are not arbitrary commands that God is just imposing upon us, and it takes away our freedom, and it's, you know, makes us kind of cranky people. No, actually, this is in accord with the way that God has made the world. And this is good for us to live this way. I think we want to help. We want to communicate that idea to people. And so I think that's another sense in which the idea of natural law, whether we're using that term or not, I don't think the terminology itself is that important. But I think the underlying idea that God is making his will known in the created order, and that this is really the way he designed us to live, I think that can be a very liberating, encouraging thing for us in our Christian life.
Oh, indeed. And you're really talking about the givenness of things. And I love the chapter that goes into the importance of natural law to give a sense of order, meaning, and purpose. Could you expand a little bit on that? That, to me, is fundamental to what you're saying.
Yeah, some of the stuff I was trying to get at there is reflecting upon our present cultural moment, and you know, whatever you want to call our present cultural moment, postmodernism or something. I think it's sort of this idea that there is no real meaning in this world. We are just sort of the products of random evolutionary chaos, and that gives us this liberty to kind of create our own identities, create our own stories, find our own meaning. And I mean, this is directly related to the kind of moral confusion that we find around us. And I think there are obviously a lot of ways that we as Christians need to respond to that. But I think one of the ways that we respond is to say, no, actually, this is not a meaningless, purposeless, chaotic world. This is a world that has been designed by God. It has been structured by God, ordered by God, and it has meaning. It has purpose. And we're not just free to kind of create our own meaning or our own identity. But what we ought to do is to be seeking to understand the meaning of the world and to be living in accord with that. And I think that natural law it's one very powerful way to affirm that. It's saying, actually, this world is so meaningful, so orderly, that we are confronted every moment with God's own law in this world. And, you know, it's not as if natural law is any more, the idea of natural law is any more attractive to our postmodern world than scripture is, because both of them are challenging fundamental presuppositions, fundamental sort of guiding principles of what makes our postmodern culture.
And so how does this impact evangelism? Why is natural law important in evangelism and presenting the gospel to a fallen world?
Yeah, I think there's a sense in which it's kind of ironic to make the claim that natural law is really important for evangelism, because, you know, we talk about natural law, but we don't talk about natural gospel. There is no natural revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that can't be the reason why natural law is important. It's not because it reveals the gospel itself. But we've always believed as Reformed people that the gospel only makes sense against the background of the law, that the gospel comes to people who are condemned by God's law, who are pronounced guilty by God's law, and who have some sort of knowledge of that and pangs of conscience that the gospel addresses. And so, I mean, I would go back to the opening of Romans here again. If we think of Romans as, I think there's a good case to be made here as the most clear exposition of the gospel in all of the scriptures, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. But prior to that, what Paul is trying to do is lay the foundation for the gospel by putting all people, Jew and Gentile alike, under the condemnation of the law. And as we were talking about earlier, it's that includes Gentiles who know the law not because they've read the Mosaic law, but because they've been confronted by God's natural revelation. So I think that should give us confidence as the church proclaim the gospel, that we are not proclaiming it into a void. We are proclaiming it to human beings who, even if they have never been exposed to Christian scripture, they still know God's law. They know that they are under God's judgment. And the gospel is good news for them because of that. And so another way to put it is, I think the reality of natural law ensures that the gospel is good news for Jews and Gentiles alike, for all human beings. And I think as we do our evangelistic work, it is very helpful and important to know that we are proclaiming this gospel to people who have already been confronted by God Himself.
Yes, and that question really moves us into the area of the civil realm, and so that's of course the very last thing that you deal with. And I really appreciated the way that you dealt with it, the three points, beginning with humility. I think that is very helpful and could be very helpful to sessions in terms of counseling people how to deal with the civil realm. It's your neighbor, it's the town meeting, it's many different venues in which we encounter the unbelief of the world and try to be useful and helpful and and contribute to peace and justice in our society. Could you comment on that a little bit, Dave? Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, to speak about the common realm, civil realm for a moment, this is where a lot of people focus their interest or attention on natural law, and you know, to what extent it helps us with political and legal matters of this world. And I think that is, it's certainly not the only thing that natural law is good for, or it's the only role it plays in our theology or Christian life. But there is this old Christian conviction that it goes way, way back in the Christian tradition. And it continued uninterrupted in the Reformation and post-Reformation traditions, that civil law needs to be grounded in the natural law, that human beings have they have certain flexibility in how they put their civil law together, but it always needs to be grounded in that natural law. And just to think about this practically for a moment, the way that I sometimes like to talk about it is, if you think about, you know, your life with your non-Christian neighbors, coworkers, friends, obviously the highest hope or goal that we would have is that they would become Christians. And so, you know, this is what the church's missionary task is all about. But whether or not they become Christians, we are still called to live at peace with them as far as possible. And we still have responsibilities to be promoting good order and peace and justice in our communities. And that means whether or not our neighbors are believers, we still have an interest in them living peacefully and voting justly and, you know, getting married rather than just sleeping around. And I mean, so not aborting their unborn children. I mean, we think that this is a good thing. These are good things even for unbelievers. And so I think it is important for us to think about, you know, how can we, in our civil affairs, how can we, in a way that is winsome and that is, it maybe has some degree of compellingness, how can we try to make moral appeals to people to encourage them in ways of peace rather than violence, and marriage rather than cohabitation, and that sort of thing? And the fact that there is this natural law, the fact that God is impressing his revelation upon them all the time by the mere fact that they live in this world, I think that should be encouraging to us. And I think it calls us to some degree of creativity and flexibility as we try to make these moral appeals. I think we need to have very modest aims. We're not going to create utopia doing this. And of course, we're never going to convert people through natural law kind of appeals. But I do think, if I can put it this way, and maybe this sounds a little too blunt, but I would say that, you know, if all we do in the civil realm, if all we do in the public square, when we're talking about issues of political or cultural significance, if all we do is quote scripture, I think we may mistakenly give the impression that this is just a Christian thing. Right, that if we're talking about abortion and all I do is quote scripture, you're sort of sending this message. Well, you know, if you're a Christian like me and you embrace the scriptures, then you'll be pro-life. But if you don't do that, then I guess you can go on your way. And I don't think we want to give that impression. I think we want to press the point home that no, this is not just a Christian thing. This is a human thing that protecting human life, even the most vulnerable forms of human life, is something that we are all obligated to do. And so I think the reality of natural law should give us some confidence and gives us certain ammunition in order to try to engage people more broadly in the public square.
Oh, thank you, David. That's is very helpful. And in what ways could you envision maybe just a few examples of that this that your book, which is very readable and very comprehensive in many ways for 120 pages, that it would help sessions in the work that they do from week to week?
Yeah, thank you for that question. It's obviously a good question for the Ruling Elder podcast. And in all the work and writing that I've done, I don't think I've ever sort of specifically asked the question, how is this useful for ruling elders or a session? I think it's a great question. And so I appreciate the opportunity to reflect on that. Couple things that come to mind. I mean, one is it strikes me that what we want in ruling elders more than anything else is wisdom. And obviously we want that of our pastors as well, but one of the things we expect from our pastors is a degree of theological sophistication, right? We require our ministers to learn Greek and Hebrew and get a seminary degree and to go through ordination trials in theology and the other theological disciplines. We don't ask that of ruling elders. If someone in our congregation has a really tough theological issue, probably ordinarily that person's going to go to the pastor. But I think one of the things that ruling elders bring to the table, that they ought to bring to the table, is a practical wisdom. These are godly men who are out in the real world. They are in the trenches of life. They have experience in a variety of vocations. They're dealing with unbelievers, not in any kind of theoretical way, but day by day, probably on the job and in their neighborhoods. And they are, the reason why I'm bringing it up is that it seems that we want our elders to be especially men of that kind of practical wisdom that Proverbs sets before us. And so all the things that we were talking about earlier with regard to Proverbs and just this, the understanding of this world, an understanding of how God has made this world, how it fits together. And so as they're trying to shepherd members of the congregation who are dealing with real life issues, that I think we want our elders to be men of that practical wisdom that can help our people understand their own situations and help them think through difficult decisions. And again, our ruling elders may not know the term natural law, but I think if they are seeking to grow in that wisdom of Proverbs, then actually natural law is really important for them. I think I would mention, this is another thing that comes to mind, that even the government of the church itself, it does depend on the natural law in certain respects. And I think that my favorite example of this from the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is dealing in part there with a very practical question about, do we pay our pastors? And how does Paul try to resolve that issue as he explains it to his Corinthian readers? Well, he says, well, that if you're serving as a soldier, you don't serve at your own expense, or that if you're tending a vineyard, you get the first fruits of the produce. And it strikes me, what is Paul doing there? He's giving a kind of a natural law argument. I mean, he's making appeals from the natural world. He's making appeals to, this is how the world works. You can't hire someone to serve in a military and not provide for them. It's just not going to work if you try to do that. And if someone puts their effort into tending a vineyard, it's natural justice that that person gets a share of the fruits of that work. And this is what Paul appeals to say, look, you have someone who is dedicating his life and his time to serving the church. It's just fitting to pay that person. And, now, Paul does go on after that to quote something briefly from the Mosaic Law. You don't want to muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. But it's interesting that quote from the Mosaic Law just comes in later after he's made these sort of practical appeals to the natural order to understand just something so basic to our churches. How do we take care of our pastors? So those are a couple of examples where I would say that apart from a kind of a natural law wisdom, I think our ruling elders are going to be really hampered in overseeing the pastoral and pastoral work of the church and the government of the church.
Thank you. That's it's been my privilege over the years to work with elders that display exactly the kind of practical wisdom that you're talking about. And I even was thinking that when Paul uses the Mosaic law at the end of that little discourse encouraging people to pay their pastors, Moses is appealing to natural law.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's that's right. Well, this has been so helpful and encouraging, and I believe that it will be a great encouragement, Dave, to the ruling elders that are listening, and I hope the book will get a very wide reading. And I would suggest to sessions that to consider using this in adult Sunday school. I think it would be. I've used several of your books in adult Sunday school, the one on bioethics and also The Two Kingdoms, and they were very well received. And they're written in such a way that they really can be easily adapted to the classroom setting. And so, David, thank you so much for joining us today, and thank you for all who are listening. And I hope that you will find this to have been very beneficial.